bless our time tonight, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, towards the back of the Bible, just before Revelation, just before Jude, there are three short letters written by John. He wrote the Gospel, he wrote the book of Revelation, and we believe he wrote these three letters as well. Four verses tonight, a little bit of an introduction, and then whoever's speaking next week, Paul will tell us later, will no doubt pick up the baton and run. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Trust God will bless his word to us. Miss Fisher, the primary school teacher, was at home recovering from an operation. She heard the letterbox go and her husband brought in the post. It was a get well card from her second year class, which had this inscription on it. Dear Miss Fisher, your class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 15 to 14. Every letter, of course, every card has a purpose. It's written for a reason. And that was true of 1 John. John was a fisherman. One day he heard the Lord Jesus say, "Follow me, follow me." He left his nets and followed Jesus. This letter was written about 60 years after he heard those words, "Follow me." He wrote it in Ephesus, maybe around AD 100. Notice, if you have a Bible there, the letter contains no opening or closing greetings. Normally you read the words, "I, Paul the Apostle, write this," or "I, James," but there is no opening greeting. The experts confidently assure us it was the Apostle John who wrote it. And if you invest in a commentary, you can read why. But as you read the letter, his DNA, his fingerprints are all over it. His style of language, his use of phrases, it just jumps out at you as being written by John. And certainly the early church leaders, the early church fathers, Papias in the year 125 AD, Irenaeus in the year 185 AD, both refer to this letter as the Gospel of John. The early Christians believed it came from John. And as you study the style and the language used, it simply becomes obvious it was written by John. Notice also, not only is there no salutation, no greeting, no closing greetings, no benediction, no doxology, the letter has no destination. We have clues as to where it was sent, but no one knows for sure. It certainly was written to people that the apostle knew. He uses lovely phrases like, "my dear children," at least 9 times. He wrote that affectionate term, "my dear children." At least 6 times he writes, "my dear friends." In the AV it says, "beloved." There was a link between him and the recipients of the letter. And again he uses the person pronoun, I, in the letter several times. So there's a relationship here. He knew his recipients, they knew him. So it's believed he perhaps wrote this letter, he was based in Ephesus, and it went out to churches in that region, but it was a general letter that went out, people copied it and they passed it further and further afield. So it was written to a specific group, but it's a letter for all Christians everywhere. And as you read through John, and I tell you what, it would do us really good if once a week, in our studies, we all read 1 John. I read through, I didn't actually, I listened to it on CD because I'm a lazy reader. But you can read it out loud in 9 minutes. And if we can invest 9 minutes of our time every Sunday, just reading through 1 John before we come out, we'll get so familiar with the big picture and then we'll appreciate it as it's broken down passage by passage. But one thing you'll notice is this. He's not a lawyer like Paul. He hasn't got that legal mind where things are presented logically and in order. He was a converted fisherman, and he didn't lay out his thoughts in a linear, point-by-point fashion. John orchestrates his subjects. His subjects are love and hate, life and death, light and darkness, truth and error, and their themes like in a symphony. He begins with a simple proposition, and then he adds a contrasting idea, and then he weaves new themes into that idea, and the new contrasts that crescendo into falls of waves. I suppose, John, it's a bit like one of those spiral staircases, you know. He starts with a point, and then he goes off track, and then later on he comes back to that point again. And you think, well, he's covered that already. And then he goes off track, and then he comes back to that point again. So imagine you're going through a spiral staircase when it comes to the letter of John. If you like it A, B, C, you might get disappointed. But if you can think like John, you'll come back and back and back to the same point, but from a different angle, shedding light on a particular subject. We're going to ask a question tonight. Why did he write this letter? Because we're having a kind of a quick overview by way of introduction. Why did he write the letter? If you scan it, there are four reasons he tells us he wrote the letter. Number one is verse 4. He wants Christians to be satisfied. Chapter 1, verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. He tells you straight away his purpose in writing. We write this to make our joy complete. Warren Wiersbe says that fellowship is Christ's answer to loneliness of life. Joy is his answer to the emptiness and the hollowness of life. Now, the Apostle John will only use the word joy once in this letter, but that theme weaves itself all the way through everything else. If you've got joy, you'll have all the other things. And if you brush them aside and embrace what John warns you against, you lose your joy. So he states it, the reason I've wrote this, I want you to be satisfied, to have contentment, to have joy. Karl Marx, the communist revolutionary, said, the first requisite for the people's happiness is the abolition of religion. The Apostle John in verse 3 says the very opposite. The first requisite for the people's happiness is fellowship. But he tells us who that fellowship is to be with. Not in any religion, but a specific relationship. Our fellowship in verse 3 is with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. A fellowship with God is not only the privilege of every Christian, it is the Christian source of constant joy. Everything else in our lives is up and down. Our relationships blow hot and cold. Our jobs bring happiness and times of misery. Our circumstances change. God is constant. So if our fellowship with God is continual, our joy will be continual. So the first reason, John says, I've written this letter, I want you to be contented, satisfied, full of joy. The second reason he wrote this letter, he wants Christians to be sinless. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, he's not talking about perfection, because he talks about if anyone does sin, and he explains how we find forgiveness. But he's saying, as a Christian, your aim is not to sin. You want to please the Father, not displease him. And again in these early chapters, John mentions sin. He draws our attention to it because it is sin in the life of a Christian that breaks our fellowship with God and robs us of the joy. It robs us of fellowship. Party of school children being showed around a hospital, and the nurse giving the tour stopped and said, any questions? And one little child said, yeah. Everywhere you look, all the nurses are constantly washing their hands. Why do they wash their hands so much? And the nurse gave this answer. They're always washing their hands for two reasons. First, they love health, and secondly, they hate germs. And that is actually what John says. Love health, love God, love the things of God, hate germs, hate sin, that which is against God. And so John wants every Christian to live a holy life, because we have a holy God. So the second reason he says, I'm writing this letter, chapter 2, verse 1. There is a third reason he wrote this letter, chapter 2, verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. John wants the Christians to be safe. In the early church, there was a big problem. There was a lack of recognized Bible teachers or church leaders for the church to draw upon. Only the Apostle John, out of the 12 disciples, is still alive. All the others have been called to glory. Many of them martyred for the faith. He was living in Ephesus. So in Ephesus and that region, he had great influence. But further afield, he was no good to them because he was too far away. They didn't have a completed New Testament. So if someone said something and they weren't sure, is it of God or not, they couldn't flick to 1 Thessalonians and check it out. They didn't have it. Or maybe not in that area. So there was a problem of authoritative teaching. And there were itinerant teachers going from church to church. Many were good, but there were a few baddies who had slipped in. And they realised it could be a nice little learner. People would give you fellowship, hospitality. They would pay you your expenses for coming. Hey, it's a comfy lifestyle. So some were abusing the system, and some were just plain wrong in their interpretation. They brought error. Just like today, you've got Mormons, you've got Jehovah's Witnesses, you've got Christian Scientists. They're not Christians. They've distorted the things of God, and the errors that we would say they hold on to were around at the time of the early church. So John wants this church to be safe, grounded in the truth. And Christians were ideal targets for false teachers for two reasons. Unlike unbelievers, Christians were already halfway there. To convert a non-Christian, you had to persuade him to believe in God and to believe in your God and to follow your teaching. But Christians already believed in God. They were spiritually hunger for the things of God. So they were halfway open to receive an error. And John writes this letter to counteract certain truths. When our two kids were young, they were satisfied with plastic money. They thought that was real. They had toy mobile phones. They would have conversations on it. But as they grew in maturity, they soon put away the toys and they wanted real money. And they wanted to play with our proper phones because they distinguished the fake from the real. And as we mature in our faith, so we will realise error from truth. And we'll know what to hold on to and what to let go. And so John counteracts false teachings in the letter. And you'll discover what they are as different preachers bring them to our attention. And then the fourth reason he writes this letter, chapter 5 and verse 13. He wants Christians to be secure. I write these things to you who believe. And he goes on to say, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe, to Christians, that you may know you have eternal life. And that word know is used over 40 times in this letter. In fact, the Greek meaning is very strong. It means to know absolutely, to have certainty, not cockiness, but to have certainty. I know in whom I have believed, and he is able. And the whole book of 1 John centres around the fact we have life in the Son of God, and whoever has the Son has life. Now my foot has no life, sorry, my foot has life because it's part of my body. It's joined to my body. If it was amputated, it would have no life. Same foot, but it's got no life. But because it's joined to the body, it has life. And John reminds his readers that Jesus Christ is our life source. He produces life in us and he sustains us. So apart from him, there is no life. And he has given to us eternal life. And that eternal life is sourced in him and it's a gift from God. And we cannot lose it because it depends not on us but on him. So as long as we're joined to the body, we've got life. So four key reasons, John says. He wants the Christians joy He wants the Christians to be satisfied, their joy to be complete. He wants Christians to be sinless, to live a holy life. He wants Christians to be safe, to recognize truth from error. And he wants Christians to be secure, confident in what they believe, confident in who they have believed. And then there are three key words that we ought to look out for in this letter. They crop up again and again and again. Here's the first one. Love. Love. You might be surprised to know John is the only person in the Bible who uses the expression God is love. I think it's in chapter 4, is it verse 8? Anyone going to nod? Chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. Now throughout the Bible we're told God loves us. But that's very different to God is love. It's a revolutionary statement, and it's a statement only Christians really can hold on to. To say God is love, you are saying God is more than one person. You cannot be love by yourself. Love is relational. We don't have a problem with that because we believe in Father, Son and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Therefore we can say God is love. The Father loves the Son loves the Father loves the Spirit loves... You see, it's relational. It's the Trinity in action in that one word, God is love. It's his very being, his very nature. It's not an act he does, he is love. And because God is love, John says, that characteristic is the hallmark of his people. And love is not an optional extra for the Christian. It is the glue. It is the cement that binds and sticks everyone and everything together. God is love. The second key word in this book, God is light. God is light. Chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Again, his very nature is light. And John loves to contrast light and darkness. He compares sin to darkness and God to light. And he's pointing out that the two can't exist together. When the light's on, the darkness is dispelled. Turn the light off and the darkness returns. But you can't have both. There's an old saying, all the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the smallest candle. And John will instruct his readers, God is light, therefore as his children, walk in the light. And then the third and final key word, look out for the word life. Life. And you'll see that word again and again. He uses it three times in verses 1 to 5. In fact, the first two verses. Verse 1, concerning the word of life. Verse 2, the life appeared. The end of verse 2, and we proclaim to you eternal life. Life, life, life. Hey, every Christian is given eternal life as a gift from God. The moment you believe, you were given eternal life. It doesn't start the moment you die. It starts the moment you believe. And eternal life in the Bible is not necessarily quantity of years forever and ever and ever, though that's true. When we buried Lorraine a few months ago, we buried a body, but we didn't bury Lorraine. She's in heaven with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen. She had eternal life the moment she trusted Christ. And whatever happened to her body is irrelevant. She's with the Lord. And one day that body's going to be raised anyway. And reunited and changed and glorified. So it's not just quantity of years, but it also talks about quality of life. Life as God designed and intended. And we have eternal life because of the life that is in Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 to 4, he tells us three things about the life giver. One, he was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. Friends went to have their baby son checked in hospital and the doctor said, boy, you got a cute baby. And the parent said to the doctor, well, thank you. I bet you say that to all the parents. And the doctor said, no, just the good looking ones. So the parent said, well, what do you say to the not so good looking ones? Oh, the doctor says, I say, they look just like their parents, don't they? Hey, everyone here had a beginning. Whether we were good-looking babies or not is irrelevant. We all had a beginning. But John says there was one baby who had no beginning. He always existed. Even before he was conceived in the womb, he was the eternal Son, part of the Godhead. And so the word beginning there means before there was anything else, from everlasting to everlasting. Secondly, not only was he in the beginning, secondly, he was seen and touched. The eternal word became flesh and blood and dwelt amongst us. And John says, from personal experience, we heard him, we saw him, we looked on him, we touched him. Now you might say, what's the difference between seeing him and looking on him? Seeing him and gazing on him. Isn't it the same? No, it's not. Seeing refers to physical sight. You see someone. But the Greek word translated as looking or gazing, it literally means you ponder and you consider and you dwell upon it until you figure out what it means. Until you've grasped who that person is. So John says, we heard him, we saw him, and after spending 3 years with him, eventually we grasped, we gazed, we looked, we understood who he was. And then the third and final thing he says, he was sent for a purpose. He was from the beginning, he was seen and touched, he was sent for a purpose. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Small boy, the child of missionaries, had been away at boarding school for about 1 year. And one Christmas time, the principal was walking round the school, inspecting the various rooms, and he saw this little lad, and he said to him, what would you like for Christmas? And the boy looked at a photo of his dad on his desk. He said, I'd love my dad to step out of that photograph and be here with me. But what couldn't happen on that occasion happened in reality. God stepped not out of a photograph, out of heaven itself. And he came amongst us for a purpose, that you and I, who were separated from him, might be reunited. But it took more than the incarnation. It took the very death of Jesus. This is love, John wrote in chapter 4. Not that we love God, but he loved us. He sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice. And the bread and the wine remind us of that sacrifice and the price he paid. So it's a great letter, and I hope we'll enjoy it in our studies. Read it as often as you can, at least once a week, and look out for those key words and be encouraged by those key thoughts. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the way you have revealed yourself and made yourself known. We pray, Lord, as we study this book, may it thrill our hearts, may it draw us closer to you, may it make us confident in our faith, and most of all, may it change our lives so that folks will see Christ in us and he might be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.